Well, tonight we're going to finish the book of Exodus. And what we've seen in this wonderful book that we've been studying over the last 6 months or so is we've seen the people of Israel there in bondage in Egypt. And we've seen God raise up a man by the name of Moses, called him out of the wilderness to come and be the deliverer of God's people. And then we watched as the children of Israel were free and they went off on a journey into the wilderness, heading towards the promised land. And as they journeyed, there were 10 stops that the Lord had for them to stop at. And those 10 stops represented 10 really lessons in their pilgrimage. And we looked at those 10 stops in detail and how they relate to our relationship with the Lord, the pilgrimage that we are on, that we too are on a journey. And there's those stops were lessons for us to learn concerning that journey. And then we watched how they camped. And really, this is where they've been for, ever since chapter 20, camped there at Mount Sinai, where they received instruction concerning the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the building of the tabernacle and the clothing and the ministry of the priesthood. And that's kind of where we've been in watching Moses be up there with the Lord. We've been looking at this for, a couple of months now, going through the various aspects of the tabernacle and how it speaks to us of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they will spend now, as we come to chapter 35, it's now the construction time of the building of the tabernacle. As we pick up here, I think the theme could be, let the construction begin. God had shared with Moses all the details concerning the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, how it was to be built, the materials that were to be used. And then Moses was to come down the mountain, and now he gathers the people together and employs them in the work of building this tabernacle. And so we pick up here in verse 35, or chapter 35, and it says, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord, and whoever does any work on it shall be put to death.'" Here, the Lord once again re-emphasizes the Sabbath day. He's going to commission them to work. He's going to commission them now in the building of this tabernacle, in the forming, in the fashioning of all the utensils, and the sewing of the garments, and the making of the poles, and just every single aspect. It would take about 6 months for them to bring all of this together. But in the course of it, he tells them, "Now, I want you to work 6 days, but the seventh day you need to rest. And those who don't rest on the seventh day, that they will die." Now, there's a principle in that for us. You see, if we work, even if our work is for the Lord, if we work, and never rest, we will die. Spiritually, we will die. Spiritually, we will come to that place where we will just find ourselves burned out and fatigued and just brought under by the work. It's so important, and Jesus modeled this for us. That as we work, we work as hard as we can, and we just go for it, full bore for the Lord, but we take those times to rest. In Luke chapter 10, we see the story there that you're well familiar with of Mary and Martha. And Martha, she was a worker, but Mary, she knew the importance of sitting at the feet of Jesus. And there in that story, as you know, Martha comes and she's, concerned because she's doing all the work by herself. And she says to Jesus, "Tell my sister to get up and come and help me." And Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled with many things." "You are troubled with much serving. You are distracted, Martha, with much serving." Now, I find that so interesting because who was Martha serving? She was serving Jesus. But he says, "Martha, you are distracted with much serving, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken away from her." And I love that phrase in that story. It's such an enlightening thing to me because Jesus says one thing is needed, and he points out what that one thing is. It's doing what Mary was doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in the word of Jesus, gleaning from the lips of Jesus, sitting there to worship with her heart who Jesus was. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen. We have to choose to do that one thing. We can go, and we have to choose, especially in our society. We're goers, we're doers. We have to choose to stop, to sit. But here's the thing, Jesus says to her, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that one thing, and it won't be taken away from her. And here's the interesting thing, ministry can be taken away. Opportunities to serve can be taken away. There can, for one reason or another, you can come into a time in your walk with the Lord where God says, okay, I'm going to take this away, this ministry, this opportunity, this thing that you have been involved in, it's going to stop, it's going to come to an end, whatever it might be. But here's the thing, no one can take away the intimacy that you have developed with Jesus Christ through sitting at his feet. We need those times, we need those seasons of rest. In verse 3, he says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, this is a good verse to share with our Seventh-day Adventist friends. Notice it says, you shall kindle no fire. And the Seventh-day Adventists, they say, you know, that we need to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is Saturday. And a good thing to ask them, they have their church on Saturday, is ask them, how do you get to church on Saturday? Most of them are going to drive in their cars, but in doing so, they're kindling a fire, the spark plugs and everything else, you know, going with the car. It's a good verse to show them, you know, about the keeping of the Sabbath, because they want to be, you know, so incredibly rigid. In verse 4, it says, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. Notice this. The Lord now is going to collect an offering of gold and silver and bronze. But notice what Moses says. Notice what he shares here from, you know, this instruction from the Lord that those who give, that they should give from a willing heart. It's not a give till it hurts mentality. That's not it at all. But they would give from a willing heart, not forced, but a willing heart. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. One who gives hilariously is really how that's translated. One who can just, you know, joyfully just rejoicing, hey, great, I get to give to the Lord. Missions offering Wednesday night, great, I get to give to the work. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. When Jesus in Luke chapter 21 was there in the temple, it's interesting because he's watching this scene as people are coming there into the temple, and they're all coming to give their offering, and he's watching them. But what's interesting is he is not watching what they gave, but how they gave. And there was a widow who came up, and she gave 2 mites. Equivalent, you know, to like 2 pennies in our day and age. She comes and she gives her 2 mites. But Jesus says this concerning her, that this woman who gave her 2 mites gave the best and gave the most. Because she gave with a willing heart and she gave from her heart. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave the most and she gave the best, this widow. Jesus watches not what we give, but how we give. And he looks for that willing heart in our giving. He loves a cheerful giver. Why? I'll give you 3 quick reasons. In Luke chapter 16, we see this laid out for us. Why does the Lord want us to be those who give from a willing heart? Is because giving reshapes you internally. There in verse 13 of chapter 16, Jesus said, no servant can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's been said that giving is not God's way of raising funds. He doesn't need it, but it is His way of raising kids. You see, God knows that we are selfish by nature, that we are covetous, that we tend to want to hold on to things, but He wants to make us more like Him. And so, because He's a giver, He wants us to be givers. And so He encourages us to tithe and to give of our offerings and to give of our time and to give of our energy, because He knows it reshapes us. It makes us more like Him. Secondly, giving releases you in ministry. There in verses 10 and 11 of Luke 16, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches?" In a nutshell, what Jesus is saying here is this: if you are faithful in how you use your money, the unrighteous mammon, you will be rewarded with true riches, spiritual ministry and responsibility. So giving, it reshapes us, it makes us more like the Lord. It also releases us into ministry. And the best part of all, thirdly, giving rewards you in eternity. In verse 9, Jesus said this, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, for when you fail or when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now, when Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, died, someone asked, how much did he leave behind? And someone rightfully answered, all of it, because he did. You see, it's been rightfully said that you can't take it with you. There isn't going to be any U-Hauls, you know, being pulled by Cadillacs into heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And here's the awesome thing about giving. Is when you give, when you invest in the kingdom of God, when you give to the work of God, those funds that are being used to support missionaries, to do outreaches, to teach students in the Lord, or whatever that ministry might use those funds for the furthering of the kingdom of God, whatever takes place in that ministry, in those mission works, as you give to them, you, in eternity, get part of the reward for that fruit that is taking place. Now, I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind. That in the simple act like tonight, as we just had our missions offering, as we just received that, and you gave, you put in your dollar or whatever, you know, it was to that to support those works going on overseas, in Russia, in Hungary, in Australia, in Scotland, in England, in, you know, in the Ukraine, and all these different places. And we take and we send those funds over, and those guys are leading people to Christ, and they're growing people up in the Lord. Just through that simple act of giving, when we get to heaven, we will get rewarded for part of that fruit. Isn't that amazing? That's just an amazing thing. One of the most simplest ways, I think, that we can bear fruit is simply in the giving. In the giving of those tithes and those offerings, it's an amazing thing to think that every person that would come to Christ through the efforts that are taking place in this ministry and in ministries overseas, through your giving, you will bear part of the fruit concerning that. So they gathered for the tabernacle. Now, how much was needed? This is amazing. Over $1 billion by today's standards was needed for the construction of the tabernacle. Researchers have calculated, if you look at chapter 38, verses 24 and 25, you don't have to do it now, but look at it later. It lays out the amounts of the gold, and researchers have calculated that that amounted to $350 million in gold and $650 million in silver. Now, that's a lot of money that they gathered. But look at verse 20. Skip over there, chapter 35. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Moses calls them and says, whoever is willing can give. And then he lays out in the next, in verses 6 all the way through verse 19, the different things that they were going to be collecting. And then in verse 20, he says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. I like this. He doesn't stop here, and all of a sudden, after laying this all out, he doesn't pass the bucket, you know? He doesn't pass the bucket right here. There's no manipulation. There's no pressure. These guys went home, and they considered what the need was. And then it says in verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. Notice who gave: those who were stirred in their hearts and those who were willing. Those who were willing to be cheerful givers. And then verse 22, and they came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and all the jewelry of gold, that is every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. Now, here's all the ornaments that they brought with them out of Egypt. And this is why the Lord had them bring them out, is they were to be used for the construction and the gold and the silver that would be a part of the furnishings and the instrument and the overlaying of the wood that would be a part there of the tabernacle. Skip to verse 25. Then all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. Now here's the women using their talents that God had given to them in sewing to make the garments. And so everybody's coming together here. And then verse 27 says, and the rulers, that's the leaders, they brought onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now, these were very expensive and precious gems. And the rulers, the leaders, they're coming, they're giving as they should. As should be, they're coming and giving, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Verse 29, then the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, and all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. So the people brought whatever they could contribute to the work of the Lord that was going on. And then we pick up here in verse 30. And we see here, once again, the assigning of Bezaleel and Aholiab. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works and to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahashamash of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Now here in verses 30 through 35, we are given once again in detail the calling of Aholiab and Bezaleel, two men who were gifted by the Lord as craftsmen. And I really think that it's a God thing when you see people who have been gifted by the Lord to work with their hands, be it with wood or certain materials or on engines, that it is a gift from the Lord. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. But these guys weren't just gifted men, but they were also men who were anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this work. And I think God does this. That God will take gifted people and anoint them to be used for a work that he has for them. Now, Jeff Dorman's sitting back here, and he oversees the conference center at Marietta. And I bet he could attest to this. He's sinking down in his seat. Don't do that, Jeff. That there are guys there at Marietta who are Bezaleels and Aholiabs. Gifted guys who are not just gifted to work with wood and stone and all of that and building buildings and making fountains and all the stuff that they have out there. If you've been out to Marietta, it's a gorgeous place. But they're not just gifted, they are anointed. Am I right, Jeff? Can I get an amen, Jeff? Amen. It's true. God does that. He takes guys and he uses them in that way. But notice also verse 34 that he gave them the ability to teach others. To teach others. And that too is a gift. You know, one day, I hope, I have a desire that as we have young interns that come on staff in our ministry, that we are training up to be pastors and youth pastors and that type of thing. I have this desire that at some point in time that there would be certain of you guys here in the fellowship who are tradesmen that could take one of these guys or two of these guys and let them go and work with you and learn a trade. Learn how to be a carpenter or a plumber or an electrician or whatever it is that you might do. So that these guys, as these guys are being trained in the ministry and are going to be sent out to go and pastor churches or go maybe to Brandon, Florida, or down into Wisconsin there with LA or with somewhere else where we have somebody that's ministering and they're going to go be alongside of them, that they wouldn't have to necessarily be a burden on the church, but that they could go out and, you know, do plumbing or do construction or do, you know, be an electrician. I have this idea, you know, it's been in my mind. I think it would be such a great thing, you know, to see some of you that God has gifted, take some of these guys as the Lord would raise them up and train them up in that way so that they could be trained to make tents like Paul, but at the same time be trained in ministry as well. As we move into chapter 36, we note here verse 1, and Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom and everyone whose heart was again stirred to come and to do the work. Now here we see the ingredients for a winning combination in ministry. These guys were gifted, but they were also willing. They were gifted men, but when Moses called, they came. They were willing. They had ability and availability, and that is the winning combination when it comes to successful ministry. Too often, those who have a lot of ability, those who are very gifted, especially in, you know, the area of, you know, being able to do these construction type of things, a lot of times those guys, they have a great deal of ability, but they're not available. They're too busy and doing, you know, their own thing to be available for the work of the Lord. And then there are others, they're available, but the problem is they don't have any ability. You know, I'm available any day of the week to sing with one of our worship teams here at the church. But they never call. Eddie and Howard call my wife all the time to come and sing, but they never call me. You know, Rob, you want to sing with us tonight? I'm available, but I don't have any ability. I can't carry a tune. I could wear some overalls up here, you know, but George was saying it would have been nice if the guys would have had overalls on too tonight, you know, but you know, that's the way it is a lot of times. You know, people, they're available, but they don't have the ability. Now, God can use those who don't have a whole lot of ability. That's the great thing about the Lord. He takes those who don't have ability and he stretches them beyond their wildest imaginations. But there are also those who have ability. They're gifted. They need to be available. That's a great combination. You know how the church needs more people like that. Bezaleel, Oholiab, these guys are going to go down in history as models, as examples of guys who were gifted craftsmen, gifted by the Lord, but were available to the Lord, and they were able to get stuff done for the Lord. And the church needs those kind of guys today. Verse 3. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the making of the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses. Now, this is amazing. Watch this. And the people bring, this is what they said, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. This is amazing. The people, they're coming with willing hearts. They're stirred to give, and they're giving of their gold. They're giving of their silver. They're giving of their bronze. They're giving of their materials. They're giving, and they're giving, and they're giving. And finally, the workers come to Moses and say, tell them to stop. We have too much. That would be amazing to have happen. That would be incredible to see take place. Don't bring any more. I would love to be able to say that. Now, I am thankful. You guys are a giving church. And I am thankful for that. You guys give both in your resources of tithes, but also in your time and in your energy. And there's a lot that happens here. But I would venture to say, and I almost hesitate to say this because if you've been around here a long time, you know we rarely ever talk about money, money issues. And I think part of the reason is because there's been so much, you know, that we see on television and so much that happens in the church today where that's all everybody talks about, that I think a lot of times in ministries like this, we have a tendency to kind of go, well, we don't want to go near that because it just makes people mad. But, you know, that's really not a right way to approach that. And there have been a few times in 4 years, maybe two or three at the most, where we have actually talked about tithing on a Sunday or a Wednesday, talked about giving in that type of way. And I really feel a responsibility to do that as a pastor because it's a gift that God has given to us to be able to give. But here's the amazing thing as I think about our church, a giving church, and tithes and time and resources and energy. I know this though. Although I don't see the tithe records here, I don't want to see the tithe records here. I don't know who gives, I don't know who doesn't give. I don't want to see those things, but I am pretty sure of this. That this work, like most churches, is supported by 10 to 20%. Of the body that attends this church. So out of the, say, 1,500 families that call Calvary Chapel Vista home, the work is supported by 10 to 20% of the families that are here. And we look and see about everything that takes place and all that happens and, you know, all the outreaches that are done, and we, you know, scratch our heads and go, God, this is amazing. But at the same time, we could scratch our heads and go, you know what? There's a lot that's happening. There's a lot that's gone on. There's a lot of churches that have been planted and works. But there's a lot more that could happen. There's a lot more that could be done. There's a lot more that could take place. And I was thinking about it today. That if you took our church and you said let's say the average income at Calvary Chapel Vista was $2,500 a month. And you took 10% of that, a tithe, which is $250. And you took that on a monthly basis over the course of a year, the church would bring in $4.5 million You know what? That would be amazing if that happened. That would be amazing. And I share this just to illustrate in the sense of there's a lot that God does, but there's a lot more that he could do. As I look at George, as I look at Jeff, as I look at some of these guys who are involved in ministry, I'm sure that they could say amen in the sense in their ministries, although they, you know, receive different offerings and gifts, that there's a lot more that could be. Now, I'm not saying that to say, because I would share this with you guys, because you're part of that core of that 10 or 20%, you that come here on Wednesday night. I know that. Because I know the type of people that you are. I wouldn't share this kind of thing on a Sunday morning. But I share it just from the standpoint of just think, you know, of what God could do. And maybe we should pray a little bit more concerning that end. Because I look at it this way. There's a lot of people who call this their fellowship who are missing out on the blessing of being able to really participate in it through that simple way that God has given us through the giving. So that's the point being here. It's amazing. The people came, they gave, and they gave too much. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we're going to pick up the pace here. We have the description of the coverings that were to be made for the tabernacle. And the first coverings listed are the linen. And on the linen is the fine embroidery of the angels that would be there upon the linen. The interesting thing about this is only those who were on the inside of the tabernacle would see the beauty of those linens. Only those who would go inside, the priests, that would go into the tabernacle, into the holy, their holies, are the only ones that would see there the embroidery there upon that linen. And the same thing is true spiritually. Only those who go on the quote-unquote inside, only those who desire to draw closer to the Lord, to be intimate with the Lord, see the beauty of the Lord. You know, too many Christians live on the fringe. And if you're looking at the illustration of the tabernacle, and you recall that there was this fence that surrounded a courtyard. In the middle of the courtyard was the tabernacle itself. The people of Israel would come through the gateway there of the fence, and the first thing they would see was the altar. The altar was where the sacrifices were given. The altar spoke of the cross. A lot of Christians, that's as far as they go, to the cross. I'm saved. Jesus died for me. I praise the Lord for that. My sins are forgiven. But they never move beyond that. They never move past that. They don't know anything about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to walk in the Spirit, what Jesus is doing for them now as their high priest there in heaven, and what he desires to do in and through them. Some never ever experience that because they always stay on the fringe. They never get past the altar. They never move beyond the cross. And it's sad because God has so much more for us. Now in the rest of chapter 36, we have the coverings of the goat hair, the ram skins, the veil, and the door, which we've already looked at all of this in depth in chapter 26. If you weren't here, get the tape. Again, this is a recap of what God has already showed Moses. God told Moses, this is what you are to do. We've looked at all of this in depth. And then Moses came home and told the people, came down the mountain and told the people, okay, this is what God wants us to do. And then they set about doing it. So we've already looked at all of this, but I'll mention one thing here concerning the door. There in verse 38, the door to the tabernacle. Now, who's the door? Jesus. John chapter 10, it's a great picture. We looked at it in detail. That Jesus is the door, but notice the door is hung on five pillars. In Scripture, five is the number of grace. And so we see here that the entryway into the Holy of Holies is through the door and through the grace of God in coming to Jesus Christ. It's by grace we have been saved. Moving into chapter 37, We move in to see the furnishings that are inside the tabernacle. And again, we looked at these in depth in chapter 25 of Exodus. He begins with the Ark of the Covenant and then moves to the mercy seat. And we noted that it's there at the mercy seat that the sinner meets with God. That's our meeting place with God. We come now through the blood of Jesus Christ before a throne of grace. And so in chapter 37, he goes and deals with all the instruments inside the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. We've looked at all of these already in depth, spent several weeks going through these. If you missed it, I encourage you to pick up the tape. It all speaks about Jesus Christ. Moving, though, into chapter 38, we move now outside the courtyard where we find the altar of bronze. Bronze is that metal that speaks of judgment. We talked about that as well. And the bronze altar would be the first thing that you would see when you came inside the gate. It would be the first thing that you would see, and there on that bronze altar would be a continual smoke coming up because there was always a continual sacrifice being offered. A continual sacrifice for the covering of the people's sins. It was a big altar. It was there that where the blood would be shed. But then after the altar, the priest would move from the altar to the bronze washing basin. And it was there that they would wash their hands before entering into the tabernacle itself. Now, again, we have here a neat picture. It's a picture of what happens to the person who receives Christ Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice upon the altar. His blood was shed. When we put our faith and our trust in Him, we are washed and cleansed from our sins, and then we are able to enter into the throne of God and into that relationship with the Lord. But notice also in verse 8 where the bronze came from for this washing basin. We talked about this as well in a previous study, that it came from the mirrors of the women. Now, this is significant to me. And I mention it again that this is illustrating that these women were not so much interested in seeing themselves. They weren't so much interested in their outer appearance and seeing themselves as they were that the ministry of the Lord functioned properly. So when it came time to give and this washing basin to be given, they gave of their metal, these mirrors that they would use to comb their hair and all that. They gave of that. They let those things go so that this washing basin could be made. And I think it's a good reminder to you ladies here, the importance of spending more time in cultivating the inner person, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Cultivating the inner person over the outward person. Now, I could get in trouble for this, but I wonder how many families are late to church on Sunday because mom can't figure out what outfit to wear. And, you know, there's outfit after outfit that, you know, goes on the floor and or time spent, you know, in the makeup. I get myself in a lot of trouble talking about money and women getting ready tonight. But, you know, I wonder. And then the family rushes to church and they miss half the worship and they're, you know, kind of frazzled. And all that time that could have been spent, you know, in just drawing closer to the Lord. And ladies, I mean, it's more of a problem that you have than the guys. And some of you are thinking the guys could spend a little more time, you know, on themselves. A lot of us are kind of unkept looking, you know. But you know, I wonder, how often does that happen? It's a good reminder, though. What's the important thing? And how that time can be so served and coming and being able to really prepare your heart to worship the Lord and pray for the fellowship and pray for those around you. In verses 21 through 31, we have the layout of the cost of the tabernacle. We're not going to read through this, but it goes through and lists, and this comes to an amount that is over $1 billion. And then in chapter 39, we have the instructions concerning the garments of the priesthood. Now, we looked at this in detail once again in chapter 28. This is a recap of what was spoken about in chapter 28. But there's two things I want to remind you of here. First of all, in verse 7, noticed that the stones were put on the shoulders of the ephod. The stones that were there that represented, we're told in verse 14, the 12 tribes of Israel, are found in two places on the garments of the priest, on his shoulders and on his heart. And this represents two things for us. The shoulders speak of bearing the burden and of sacrifice, and there on the heart speaks to us of prayer. And I think this is a good picture for those who desire to be priests in their home, that they would bear the family on their shoulders. How? Well, how did Christ bear us on his shoulders? What did Christ bear upon his shoulders? It was a cross. What was that cross for? That cross was an instrument of death. And guys, the way that you can be the spiritual leader in your home and bearing your family upon your shoulders is doing what Christ did, dying to self. Dying to self and seeking to see that the needs of your family would be met. Dying to self and your desires and your needs and seeking to meet the needs of your spouse, of your kids, that the Lord would use and work through you in that way. But secondly, not just on his shoulders, but on his heart. And heart speaks of prayer. We are on the Lord's heart right now as he prays for us. We are on his heart. And guys, as you desire to be that spiritual leader in your home, boy, God wants us to have our families on our heart. Praying for them. So many problems, I believe, could be solved in families if dads would consistently do these two things. Dying to self. Bearing the family on the shoulders. Dying to myself. And secondly, praying for our families. Now, I think there's another application. We noted this back in chapter 28 concerning this. That those who desire, there's an application here for those who desire to be used in ministry, is that we are called to bear the burdens of God's people through prayer and service and to see them as gems. Remember that? Remember we talked about? These gems on the heart of the high priest represented the 12 tribes. Them being on his heart, the high priest being a picture of Jesus, our high priest, was a picture of the fact that we are gems on the heart of God. That's how God views you. That's how God views me. That's how God views the person next to you. That person is a gem to the Lord. A gem on his heart. Now, I heard the story about a lady who worked for the Humane Society. Her name was Tori Andrews. She got a call from, the Humane Society, from a little boy whose pet iguana had escaped out of the house and climbed up into a tree. And so Tori was sent to go and rescue this pet iguana. By the time she got there, the iguana had fallen out of the tree and into the swimming pool. Now, iguanas can't swim. And so when she got there, the iguana was on the bottom of the pool. Well, she took a net and got that iguana out of the pool, and this little boy was just all upset and crying over his pet iguana. So guess what she did? She gave this pet iguana, no lie, true story, CPR and mouth to mouth, and revived the iguana. It was revived, true story. Now here's the amazing thing. She said this. She says, "I hate iguanas." She says, "I think that they are so ugly." But she says, when she saw this little boy and how much he loved this iguana and how sad he was, she said, "I had to try to save it." Now, the application for us in this is we might look at somebody in the body and say, they're ugly, you know. That might be the way that we view them, not their physical appearance, or not only their physical appearance, but just their personality. It's like, you know, oh, this person, you know, just they're ugly. But I think that our perspective would change radically if we saw how much the Lord loves that person. How much the Lord loves them. You know, in ministry, I was talking to our staff about this the other day. We see a lot of garbage, the guys that are here on the pastoral staff. We see a lot of the problems. The selfishness in marriages and the bad stuff that goes on in homes and rebellious kids. And we see all of that. And sometimes, almost like a police officer, I have a lot of friends that are police officers, you can begin to get callous. I have some friends that are cops, and they just, you know, they get a callousness towards, you know, the people, you know, the crooks on the street. And sometimes that can happen where you just kind of get calloused and you hear about something and it's like, you know, let's just take this guy and beat him up, you know. And that's kind of what you, the reaction, you know, that I'm just being honest, you know, that you have. But I was reading yesterday in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, reading there in my devotions, Jesus comes to Jericho. As he comes to Jericho, he's passing along by this road, and this little man, Zacchaeus, you know the story. He's the worst sinner in town. Climbs up in a tree. And Jesus comes, and he sees him. In fact, Jesus purposely went this way knowing he was going to meet him. You could put it this way. Jesus went to Jericho and sought out the worst sinner in town. And he comes there and he calls him by name. He doesn't say, "Hey, you in the tree," or "Hey, you wretched heathen tax collector." He doesn't say that. He says, "Zacchaeus, come down." And he says this, "Because I must stay at your house today." Divine appointment, sought this guy out. I read that and I was so convicted. Lord, give me that kind of heart. Or John chapter 4, we read there, Jesus says, "I must go to Samaria." The Jews didn't go to Samaria. The route to Samaria was a harder route, over the mountains. It was a difficult journey. But Jesus says, "I must go there." Why? Because there was a woman there that no one else wanted anything to do with. Married 5 times, living with someone now who wasn't her husband. But Jesus needed to seek her out. And that's the Lord. He seeks out the ugly iguanas in all of us. That's his heart. Oh, that the Lord would do and produce that type of heart in us as well. Verses 9 through 31 give the details of the rest of the priestly garments. We've already studied this. Then in verses 32 through 43, it describes how once everything was completed, they brought it to Moses to set up. And then we move into chapter 40, and we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" So at this point, it has been at least a year since they left Egypt. And now it's time for them to set up the tabernacle. And the rest of chapter 40 describes how everything was set up. But I want you to notice verses 12 and 13. It says, "And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as a priest." Now, again, we noted this in chapter 29. I just want to remind you of it. If this is how a picture of how people are called, or excuse me, saved and called into ministry. First of all, notice they were brought to the door. Jesus is the door. Secondly, they were washed. We've been washed, cleansed by his blood. Thirdly, they were clothed. We've been clothed in the robe of righteousness. Fourthly, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, they were set apart and consecrated for the work. And that's what God does with us. He brings us to the door. He washes us. He clothes us. He anoints us. And then he sets us apart for a certain work and says, "This is what I have commissioned you to do." And then in verse 16, it says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." Look at verse 33, the last line. We read in verse 33, "So Moses finished the work." Now, this is a great thing. He finished the work. Think about those in Scripture who finished the work. Think about Noah, who finished the ark. Think about what if Noah didn't finish the ark? We'd all be sunk. We'd all be lost if Noah didn't finish the ark. Nehemiah finished the wall. He set his mind to it. Even when the battle came against them, they worked with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. They set men to watch and to pray and to set guard so they could finish the work, and they finished it in record time, 51 or 52 days. Paul said he finished the race. And best of all, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ that he cried there from the cross, "It is finished." You know, so many in Christian service begin, but they never finish. I encourage our guys who come on staff to be youth pastors. I encourage them, guys, finish the work. See a class from their freshman year all the way to their senior year. Finish the work. It's amazing to see that. I remember when I first came here to be the youth pastor, I had it in my mind that I was going to go and I was going to be here 2 years and I was going to go to the Midwest and start a church. That was my mentality. I got here a year and found out that I didn't know half of what I thought I did and ended up staying here 6.5 years. But I think part of what God did and why there's kids right now in that youth group that are on the mission field serving in other places is for the very fact that there was a longevity. I think of Richard Cimino. He spent 9 years at Costa Mesa as the youth pastor. And you look at the fruit. That's part of the reason why. He finished the work. He saw two whole classes through their high school years. How many of us have half-done projects at home? Half-read books on the shelf? I have a lot. Problem is, a lot of us can approach our walks with the Lord in that same type of way, like half-done projects and half-read books. But all the blessing for those who finish the work. May the Lord help us, because watch what happens next. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the work was finished, when Moses finished the work, note that the cloud covered the tent. The glory of the Lord came and dwelt there in the tent. I wonder how many miss out on the glory of the Lord because they don't finish the work that God has called them to do. The work that God wanted to do through them as they would finish that work and His glory would be seen. It's missed out on because they didn't finish what God called them to or what He told them to. Here, when the work is done, the glory of the Lord shows up. An awesome thing. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now here's the thing. Last thing I want you to see. God's leading wasn't like this. Here's the camp, and the cloud would come and descend upon the tent. And then it would rise, and it would start to move, and the people would go, "Oh, there goes the cloud. Come on, let's get going." It wasn't like that. The way it worked was it would hover. It would rise. It would hover. It covered them. It was a shield from the sun. And it would begin to move, and as it moved, it was like, okay, it's moving, so we need to move, we need to go. It's a great picture of what it means to abide in Christ. Abiding under the cloud. Or as Pastor Chuck puts it, being under the spout where the blessings come out. It's not us approaching the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, bless our efforts and bless what we are doing." But it's the heart that says, "Lord, let us be doing what you're blessing. Let us be doing the things. Let us be walking so close with you as you would seek to lead us abiding in you as you would move, that we would move. Where you would go, there we would go. And so, the cloud came and hovered. It filled the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord rested there. And the cloud continued with them throughout their time there in the wilderness. And so we finish here the book of Exodus. Next week is communion. The week after that, we will start the book of Leviticus. And I got to tell you this, Leviticus gets a bad rap. It really does. People make fun of Leviticus, like, oh yeah, you know, do Levitic devotions with your kids through Leviticus. Leviticus is an awesome book. In there, we see great instruction concerning the festivals, the sacrifices, and how those all point to Christ. We have some more detailed instruction about the priesthood, and we're going to take and do about a 15-week survey through the book of Leviticus, and I guarantee you that you're going to love this book when we're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are the one who sets your people free from the bondage of this world, just like you set the children of Israel free from their bondage there in the world of Egypt. And Lord, you set us free and you send us off on a pilgrimage, our life in this world. And Lord, we know that there are stops along the way where you want to teach us and where you want us to learn concerning your power and your grace and your provision. But Lord, we're thankful that all along the way that you are with us, that you go before us, that you're hovering over us. And Lord, we want to abide in you and stay close to you. Lord, you've saved us, you've equipped us, you've clothed us, you've anointed us. And Lord, you've given us the awesome privilege to be people that you take and allow to be vessels and instruments that you can use. Lord, we desire to be those who would be available, who would take the abilities that you have given to us and use them for your glory, so that your work would be accomplished in and through us and around us. Lord, we thank you so much that we can call you our King, that you are our God, that we can know you, that we're loved by you, that we have the opportunity to serve you. And may we do so, God, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.